today. Welcome in. As Brad said, sort of a unique series. Also, I walked off the stage after first service, and then my voice seems to be deteriorating quickly. So we'll see if I make it through second service. I'm not sure. Anyway, if you're a guest here, one quick ask of you. There are two QR codes in front of you. One of those is a translation service. Another is a guest information, sort of guest catalog, if you will. We have a lot of different resources on there for you. So if you take just a second, fill out that digital guest information card. We would love to be able to connect with you. And also, if you do that, we have several different ministries that we partner with. Select one of those. At the end of the form, we'll donate $5 in your honor. And it's also just a way of saying thank you for you completing that form. Now, back to The Young Woman and the Sea. This is the based on a true story film of a young woman named Gertrude Ederle. In the film, she goes by Trudy. And throughout the movie, what we see is there's this dynamic of, hey, I'm going to try and cross the English Channel, as you saw. And at that time, the year's 1926, women swimming was sort of a controversial thing, historically speaking. So then her idea to cross the English Channel was unheard of. Only 5 men had done it prior to her, and she takes 2 attempts at it. And so in her first attempt, we see she fails. She fails in that first attempt, and there's several reasons why. She has a guide boat with her, a support boat that both guides her through the channel, but also provides her food and things like that. So they have like a fishnet thing, and they lower down a drink to her. And so what we see is that in her first attempt, her coach, who is with her, is sort of a nasty character. He really wants to see her fail. He personally had failed swimming the channel. And so she's going strong. He literally poisons her tea, which is crazy. And so she gets violently ill and does not complete the first swim. Frankly, I think that's a bit of a Hollywood drama ad. But when you're watching it, you're like, that guy is the worst. So anyway, she fails in the first attempt. The second attempt, though, is an entirely different story, situation. She has a guide boat with her. But this time, the guide boat is not full of a coach who wants to see her fail and a bunch of press members of the press, which there were on the first attempt, which I did not include. This was sort of a big deal. Trudy had gained a bit of notoriety leading up to this event. She'd gone to the Olympics. She was a champion swimmer. Anyway, in her second attempt, the boat is not press and somebody wants to see her fail. It's full of just a few people. A new coach who wants to see her succeed. Her sister, who's her best friend, and her dad, who's a bit of a complicated character, but a really good character. And then there's a press boat sort of behind her, making sure she actually does complete the swim. But there's several reasons why it is she succeeds. And it was interesting for me to see those different elements, if you will. And the first thing is she's an incredible athlete. I mean, you have to be able to accomplish something like this. Like, I can't even begin to imagine swimming a 21-mile span of the Northern Atlantic Ocean. Like, that's just insane. I wouldn't even think about it. That sounds like a terrible idea. So she's an incredible athlete. The second reason she's able to succeed is she has the right people around her. Again, her coach who wants to see her succeed, her dad, her sister, people who are really rooting for her and supporting her. The third reason I think we see her succeed, there's this really powerful scene at the very end of the movie. They reach this point in the channel called the Shallows. It's about 5 miles from the English shore. And it's shallow there, and so her guide boat can't go in. And so she's left to traverse the last 5 miles of open ocean in the middle of the night, by the way, with no guide, by the way, and no way to really see or distinguish where she is. And there's this incredibly powerful moment where she starts turning around and you're like, no! And she sinks underwater and like, that's it, she's going to die. And it's terrible. But along the way, they had been broadcasting her journey. Remember, there was a press boat for a while behind her. And so the BBC has been broadcasting around the world her journey. And so they're telling, hey, she's hit the shallows. She should be at the shores of Dover at this time, but then she doesn't show up. And it begins to be increasingly clear that she's lost in the shallows in the middle of the night. And so the citizens of Dover go to the cliffs of Dover, which is these beautiful cliffs overlooking the Atlantic in England, and they light these massive fires. And so she comes up out of the water, she sees the fires, and then she's got a bearing, a heading. She knows where to go. So she succeeds because people guided her there, supporting her. And lastly, I think she succeeds because of the course she takes. In the first failure, the course she took was more of a direct route, which makes sense to me. Like, I'm going to try and swim the fewest miles possible. I'm not sure I could swim a quarter mile, frankly. But anyway, she's an incredible athlete, unlike me. And so takes a straight route. But that wasn't actually a good idea because it caused her to fight against currents. In route two, or in the second attempt, she takes a more circuitous route, if you will, a winding route that actually follows the current. And so while she actually swims 35 miles instead of 21, which is insane, she actually beats the previously held record by 2 hours because of the route she took. She's impressive. And so then the question comes with this series, like, okay, so what? Why do I care? How does that relate to the faith? How does that help me as a Christian? What's the message? It's been fun over the past several weeks as many of you have engaged in these movies. You have come up to me prior to service and said, like, I think you're going to go with this route, and I think you're going to go with that route. And it's been cool that part of this series, the goal is for us to take a critical look at the things that we're watching. And like, what is the message being told? How can we relate that to our faith? But for me, what I saw over and above anything else was the parallel between this ridiculous test of endurance and the life of a Christian. Oftentimes, the life of a Christian is described in race-like language from a feat of endurance standpoint. For example, Philippians 3, 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul says, "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." This language of like, I'm straining toward this thing. I'm pressing toward this thing. You know, we don't have waves literally crashing over us like Trudy did. But we do have a figurative type of wave. Once again, the Apostle Paul, he says in Ephesians 4, 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. It's like, look, people are going to say things and teach things and give you ideas that they're just going to sort of take you back and forth, and it's not actually true. We got to watch out for the deceitful wind and waves of various doctrines that toss us to and fro. There's a point we saw in the preview where there's I really struggled with this term. Like, what do you call a group of jellyfish? A gaggle? A flock? A school? I don't know. Apparently, somebody told me after, it's a smack. A smack of jellyfish. Who knew? Somebody said it was a jam of jellyfish, which I thought was a great one. Anyway, there's a smack of jellyfish, and she has to swim through it, which is just ridiculous. We don't have to swim through a jam of jellyfish. But we do have an enemy who is described as a wild animal. And I say this all the time. 1 Peter 5:8 describes Satan as a roaring lion roaming the earth seeking someone to devour. There's a lot of parallels. And then if you look at what the Apostle Paul says to his disciple Timothy, he says to Timothy, like, I have fought the good fight. I've completed the race. Like, I have made it to the end. Here we go. 2 Timothy 4:7. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I have kept the faith. And so for us, then the question becomes, like, if that's how this life of being a Christian is described, a fight persevering to the end, the question that boils up for me is, how do I persevere in the faith? How do you persevere in the faith? How do we persevere continuing on faithfully following after Jesus? Isn't that an important question? One of the things I love about this series is that it allows us to ask some of the most important questions that we can ask. Like last week, 2 weeks ago, we had to cancel because of snow last week. 2 weeks ago, we asked, what happens after I die? That's an important question. But how do I persevere in the faith? How do I keep going in the wind and waves of doctrine when I have an enemy roaming like a roaring lion? Like, how do I continue on? And so rather than continue to present you a smattering of biblical passages as I've done thus far, I want to narrow us in on Hebrews chapter 12. And we're going to be in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 this morning primarily. Prior to that, anytime we engage in this word, the Bible says of itself that it's living and it's active. It's supernatural. It's spiritual. And so whenever we're engaging in that, I want to pray for us and ask for God's help because he wrote it. And so we need his help to understand it and apply it. So let's pray. God, thank you for this word that you've given to lead us and guide us. And I ask, Lord, that you would help us be convicted and challenged by it, Lord, in a good way. Lord, I ask that you would give us clarity of mind, that you would present the truths that you have here in this word today very clearly, and Lord, that you would give us opportunity to respond by the prodding and the prompting of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm not going to go into a bunch of details about the book of Hebrews. We're not really sure who it's written to, but it's written in a New Testament context, meaning after the resurrection of Jesus into heaven, after his crucifixion. And so we're not really, again, sure who wrote it, but it's written to a church or a group of believers. In Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, it says this, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." There's a lot of information here, but the central sort of concept idea that everything else I think is surrounding is this concept of let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then the things before that and the things after that are supporting that central concept of run the race. Run the race that is set before us. And first I want to just note that set before us language. That indicates that you're not the one choosing the path that's in front of you necessarily. Isn't that interesting? And I was thinking elsewhere about this concept of race and like, what does that even really mean? I'm always asked that, like, what do you mean? And the way that this began to understand this, there's a book called The Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan in the 1670s, somewhere around there. And it is the second best-selling book of all time, second to the Bible. In The Pilgrim's Progress, it's a Christian allegory. The primary character, Bunyan is very creative, he named him Christian, which I felt like was a stroke of genius. And Christian, at the beginning of the book, he comes to faith in Jesus. And the rest of the book is him heading toward this place called the Celestial City, which we can think of as paradise or heaven. And he sets out from his hometown, and there's a lot of different elements there, and he has to find this narrow path and go through a narrow gate, and then he gets to this place called like the pit of misery or something like that, and then he has to go to this other city on this path. The other city is called Vanity Fair, and while he's at this city, he's tempted with all sorts of worldly things and pride, and he has to navigate faithfully through that, and then he gets to another obstacle, another obstacle, another obstacle, another obstacle as he makes his way toward the Celestial City. And I think that's the idea that's being presented here. Run the race with endurance that is set before you. We are running a race, and there will be obstacles set before us. And it's not really up to us to pick and choose what this race we're running looks like, because it has been set before us. We haven't planned it. We're not in control of it. The race has been set before us. Now, several details to then consider. Number one, he says, run. Run. That might sound like an obvious, like, yeah, okay, what do you do with that? Well, it suggests movement, doesn't it? Run. The reason I want to key on this a little bit is because I think sometimes when it comes to Christianity, we're like, yeah, I prayed a prayer one time. I'm good, right? Well, if you had a genuine understanding that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and you repented, confessed, and trusted Jesus to save you from that sin, yeah, you're saved. But the life that we're called into is not one of stagnation. It's one of pursuit. It's one of going toward someone, namely Jesus. Are we running or are we standing in stagnation? Are we running? What direction are we running toward? Are we running toward Christ or are we running away from him? Run. And then it says with endurance. And that endurance suggests persevering under some kind of a weight. What that means is that the Christian life isn't an easy one. It doesn't say run and skip and, you know, like, just have a great time. Endurance suggests difficulty, right? So as you're on this race, as you're on this path, as you're looking toward Christ and you're pursuing him, there are going to be difficult things that are placed before you, difficult things that you're walking through, and the call of the Scripture is to endure, not quit. It's to endure, not say this is too hard. It's to endure, not say I wasn't expecting this level of difficulty. It's to endure even in the midst of this. It feels like I can't endure. Endure. Endure in the race. Now you might ask, well, how do I do that? Great questions. We're given a couple of patterns. Read, pray. Be in community with other people. These are important elements in our enduring in the faith. And speaking of other people, that's one of the central encouragements here in the Scriptures. If we go to the first half of verse 12, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. You're like, well, okay, who are the witnesses? Well, chapter 11 gives us who those witnesses are, but in order to understand the weight of this, I think we actually have to go back to chapter 10. In chapter 10, the author, he or she, we don't know who wrote it, addresses this group of believers, this church, and he talks about, look, I know some of the things that you're suffering. I know some of what is included in your race, your pursuit. He says this in verse 32. And what more, that's chapter 12. Anyway, sorry, 10:32. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and abiding one. Just think about this for a minute. Real people, real history. We always got to remember that. The Bible is written to real people in real history with real circumstances, in real houses, and real land, and real families, and real friends, and a real congregation. And this author is saying, look, I know you are being persecuted. I understand that you're being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Imagine this morning we're gathered here and suddenly over a loudspeaker come insults outside directed directly toward us. Slanderous comments saying we hate certain people we don't hate. Saying certain, making accusations that are not true. How do you handle that? That's what these people were enduring. And then it says, you had compassion on those in prison. Some of your friends and family are being taken to prison because of their faith, and you have compassion toward them. And then you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. That's crazy. What would we do if you went home today and your property was plundered? I don't think joy would be my first response. They're having their possessions stolen, destroyed, their homes taken. They were joyful because they knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one, one that thieves couldn't come in and steal, one that moths couldn't destroy. A dwelling place in heaven is what he's saying. Like, you can endure the difficulty today because you have a better dwelling with him. And then, as we turn to chapter 11, he's going to say, I know this is hard, essentially, but look at the faith of all of these people who came before you. Chapter 11 is referred often to as the Hall of Faith, not the Hall of Fame, the Hall of Faith, great heroes of faith that have come before us. And so he gives us several examples. If you look at Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 8, it says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Abraham hears God's voice, and God says, Abraham, I want to send you to a far-off country that you're going to receive. He doesn't give him a geolocation. He doesn't give him a set of coordinates. He just says, go. Abraham's like, cool. And he goes. And so then imagine your home gets plundered and taken from you. Imagine how encouraging it is remembering, that's right, Father Abraham left everything and he went too. That's encouraging to me. Is it encouraging to you? There's time after time he just says, look at this person, look at this person, look at this person. Now verse 23, it says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. What this is saying is that Moses had every right and opportunity to live the good life. But instead, he chose to take the slander and the malignment of the general populace in order to be faithful to what God had called him to. Just as these initial readers were being slandered and taking the insults of the general populace, they look at Moses and they say, he did it, so too can I. It gets even crazier. If you look then in verse 32 in chapter 11, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets. He continues on, and eventually we get to verse 35. Wait a minute, hold on. 36, sorry. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute and afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all of these people who have gone before us, be encouraged by the example of others. That's what he's saying. You're going through it right now. Be encouraged by the example of others. And so then, are we in the Word being encouraged by the example of others? It's hard to be encouraged if you don't know the stories. Are you encouraged by the example of others? It's hard to be encouraged if you're not around others. Are you in a group? Are you in a consistent biblical community where you can be encouraged? We need to be encouraged by the faith that we see in our midst. I'll give you several points of encouragement that I see in us. Coming up in March, we have a couple people already signed up to be baptized. What that means is people have said, yeah, I'm gonna follow Jesus, and I'm going to say that before a group of people publicly so that as I'm following Jesus, like, they know I belong to him. That's super encouraging. Like, that's incredible. I was talking to a guy last week and this week, and he has had a difficult life. He's made a lot of mistakes, and he would tell you that. Drugs, various things. A lot of different things landed him in prison at one point in his life. And he's now out of prison, and he really wants to help those who are in a similar situation that he was in. And so he started going through these different counseling programs to try and become a certified counselor. And he got this great job, and the training was up at this super fancy hotel in Cleveland. And he texted me this week as he's at this hotel, and he's like, dude, I did a ton of horrible things in downtown Cleveland. Like, really horrible things. And it's been hard, and I've had to wait for this and wait for this and wait for this and wait for this. But now God has me here helping the people that I probably hurt. And just like the way in which God redeemed his story and is using his faithfulness and is using how he has been rescued and redeemed, like, that's incredible. This guy is now in a situation where he's going to be counseling people who are in the very same situations that he was once in. That's encouraging to me. I don't know about to you. There are so many points of encouragement. We, at LifePoint, sometimes this is weird for people. I got to be careful on my time. My goodness, it's already 11:50. Where we're like, well, would you guys do like a food pantry or anything? And it's like, no, we don't actually. We don't do a food pantry. Food pantries are great. We don't do a clothing thing. Clothing things are great. We don't do any external ministries. And sometimes people are like, you guys even do anything? And it's like, well, here's our strategy. We want to walk alongside people who are already doing those things in our community. If we can provide volunteers, God has blessed us with people. That's a steady stream of people our partners can count on. If we can provide some funding, not a ton, but at least what we can, that's a huge blessing. Some of our partners, Leap In, one of our partners, they said to me recently, nobody has been as consistent as you guys have been. And to me, I was like, have we really? Like, I'm always like, we need to do better, we need to do better, we need to do better. But our 1825 group, a group of, again, I always say this, doesn't refer to a war. It's people in the age range of 18 to 25 years old. They serve at Leap In faithfully every single month. And Leap In counts on it and depends upon it. And that was our goal going in. Like, we want to serve and be faithful in being consistent. And they're like, look, nobody's actually done this for. But you guys have been faithful. And it's like, praise God. That's so encouraging. But that's just like step one. We're also partnering with Grace Clinic, partnering with Voice of Hope, where we want to be consistent partners saying, what are y'all doing? How can we help and support you? That's what we want to do. But we individually need to step into that and be consistent and be faithful, because they're doing important work and we can be a part of it. We don't need to reinvent the wheel. We can just walk alongside, right? That's what we want to do. Now, all of that being said, that's encouraging to me. I would ask you, what's something that's encouraging to you? Well, something that's encouraging to you. Then, after this great cloud of witnesses, the text continues on and it says, lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely. Weight and sin. I think it's interesting that it distinguishes, or it creates a separation between weight and sin. And the idea there that is presented is that there are things that are not inherently sinful that are bad for your race toward Christ. Isn't that interesting? There are things. So imagine this. Imagine you're running a marathon. And again, you're in this race to Christ not so that Christ will love you, but because he does. Just to be clear. You're not in this race so that you will be saved. You're in this race because you have been saved and you are now pursuing your Savior. I just want to be clear on that distinction. In this race, imagine you're going to run a marathon, because people do that for some reason, all right? And in running a marathon, you decide you're going to get the biggest backpack you can. You're going to fill it with as much weight as you can. Again, some people even do that, which I don't understand, but good for them. But imagine you're a normal person doing a crazy thing like running a marathon. Your goal would be to be probably as light as possible, right? You don't want extra weight on you that's going to weigh you down and carry you down and just make you feel like every step is a struggle. There are certain things that are like our little pets that are hindrances to our pursuit of Jesus. Weights that weigh us down. A lot of times I'm talking to folks like, I just don't have time to read the Bible. I just don't have time to pray. Research shows that the average American spends 3 to 4 hours on their phone every day. I don't know, it feels like there's some, at least a couple minutes in there. I don't want to be facetious, but you know what I'm saying? That's a weight that you can lay down. You don't need it. I don't need it. I struggle with the, I just want to feel nothing and do nothing because I'm stressed, and so I'm just going to scroll. I struggle with that. So I want to lay that down, because that's a weight that's keeping me from the pursuit of Christ, the pursuit of my Savior. Right? And I think the Holy Spirit needs to work in us, like, what are the weights in your lives? Things that aren't inherently sinful, but they're just not helpful. They're just not helpful. And then it says, lay aside every sin. Some of us, again, we're clinging to sins, these like pet things, and it's as if we're failing to understand how dangerous sin is. I heard a story once about a lady who kept a brown bear as a pet. Seems like a bad idea, but hey, some people do crazy things like swim the English Channel and run marathons. Anyway, and every time she would feed her brown bear, it was in a cage, thankfully. She would like throw a dead chicken into the cage, and the brown bear would be like, "Oh, chicken." And it would go and eat the chicken. And so while the brown bear was occupied, she'd go into the cage and she'd like, you know, clean up brown bear poop and stuff. I don't know, whatever you do to take care of bears. And she'd like, it's distracted, but she was in the cage with the bear. She did it for years. And then one day, she threw the chicken in, went to do her thing. The bear didn't care about the chicken. The bear killed her. Sin is a little bit like that. We have these sins that we just we live in the cage with. And it's like, ah, it's fine, it's fine, it's fine. It's always been fine, it's always been fine. And then all of a sudden, sin does what sin does. Sin is personified in Genesis 4:7. It says, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. It's waiting for you. And yet we often treat it like a pet to protect and to hide because it's more comfortable. We need to lay aside the weight. We need to lay aside the sin. Our sin in this race toward Jesus is like you're running, but you're on a treadmill in quicksand. You're not going anywhere. Apparently that's how I run. All right? It's just not helpful. Lay aside the sin. Lay aside the weight. And then part of that is like, yeah, I'll just lay aside the sin, Pastor. That sounds really easy. Like, I love my sin. Or maybe I hate it, but it's still got a grip on me. And so how do I lay aside that sin? How do I find freedom from that sin? And then, praise God, the Bible gives us the answer to that question. It says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Saw a painting recently, and I wish I had it on the screens for you, but I couldn't find it. In the painting, there's this little boy, and there's a toy that you can tell was in his hand, but it's not anymore. It's actually falling in the painting. And I don't know, I have two sons, and their most treasured possessions are their toys, and they will have a death grip on those things. And so it's like, well, why is the toy falling out of the kid's hand? But then you look at the sight line of the little boy, and the little boy is looking off into the corner, and off into the corner out of a window is a beautiful dove. And what this painting is showing is that when your affections are drawn towards something else, the other things that you're clinging so closely to, they begin to fall away. And that's what's happening here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Look to Jesus. That's what it's saying. Have your affections drawn toward Christ, and the things in your world that you are holding on to, the weights and the sins, they will begin to fall away. Because we're looking to the author and the perfecter of our faith, the one who, even though he understood he was going to be punished for my sin and your sin, said, okay, for the joy that was set before him. That's a weird phrase. What does that even mean? Jesus was willing to allow himself to be nailed to the tree that he spoke into creation by the people that he breathed life into in creation. He was willing to do that because he knew that when he did, it made a way for salvation for anyone who would believe in him. And for the joy that was set before him, salvation for all who would believe in him, he said, I will endure the pain. How does that then match us, if you will? Jesus looked to the joy that was set before him. We must therefore then look to the joy of Jesus. Longing toward his presence, longing for his being, longing for who he is. And again, we're saved if you have faith in Jesus. Praise God. And yet we're still longing to be in his presence fully, knowing him, seeing him, beholding his glory, saying hallelujah, amen. And so as we behold our Savior, the things in our lives that are trapping us and keeping us enslaved in sin need to fall away. Because what we're on is a race of endurance. It is a trial. It is a test. There will be difficult thing after difficult thing after difficult thing after difficult thing. It will be hard. It is hard. And yet, we have a Savior who suffered the difficulty before us, who then sends his Spirit to give us life and power to move forward in faithfulness. So how I want to close this morning, and we're going to not do the closing song because it's already 12 o'clock, and I feel bad for LifePoint Kids team downstairs. Here's how we're going to do things. I want us to stop and just ask ourselves and ask the Holy Spirit to maybe reveal to you, what are the weights and what are the sins? What are the things that I'm holding on to that are just not helpful? What are the things that I'm coddling that are actually deadly? And I want you to bow your heads, get into a posture of humility and prayer, and ask this. I'll lead us. So let's pray together. Holy Spirit, would you reveal to us individually, what are the weights and what are the sins? Would you help us see those and identify them? And then would you allow our gaze to shift away from those things but toward you, Jesus, looking at the sacrifice that you've made for us on the cross, seeing what you did to give us life. And Holy Spirit, would you grow in us a longing for our Savior, a desire for our Savior, a desire for the one who died in order to give us life. And by your Spirit, would we be able to lay aside the weights, lay aside the sins, and walk in freedom, begin running, chasing after the one who chased after us. Holy Spirit, we need you to do that. We ask you to do it. We trust you to do it in only the ways that you can. For those who haven't yet begun a relationship with Jesus, I want to invite you to do that. A relationship with Jesus is a confession of dependency on him. I can't save myself. I don't have the right plan for my life. I can't make restitution or payment for my sins. I'm in too much sin debt. And Jesus, I trust you to take that debt for me, and I believe upon your name. It doesn't have to be those words, but it's a condition of the heart to say, I need to be saved. And if you trust, you believe in Jesus to save you, welcome to the family of God. You now have a race to run that has been set before you, and he is with you. He is with you the entire way. God, we love you. We praise you. Do the work that only you can do. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.